as a theme. But what I want to avoid is the discussion of the compare and contrast between the Israelite worship around the time 1500, roughly before Christ. That's the time that Moses is writing the Torah, the first five books. And obviously Israel's engaged in worship, and there's much to be said, in fact, too much to be said, comparing and contrasting Israelite worship with the worship of the pagan cultures around them. In fact, that topic is really taken on in a discreet way with the book of Leviticus. Because pretty much with everything that God institutes for the worship of the tabernacle, it's in contrast with something that the pagan people around them are doing. So to try to engage that topic with Genesis would really sort of be like to hack down a tree with a toothbrush or something, because where we'd really want to go to get the right tool to get the job done would be Leviticus. So that's why we're going to kind of pause at the end of four with worship and then go into another theme. Questions or comments or anything rattling around from the last few weeks we've discussed? Okay, let's...
I had a thought today about pagan worship at the time of Genesis.
Uh-huh.
Where the heck did it come from? From where did it come?
Yeah.
Would it still be... I really don't know.
That's a great question. You see probably the origin of it in Cain and Cain's departure, and something we'll take a look at today. That as Cain goes off, if not he himself, certainly his progeny and those in his line are the originators of pagan worship. Something for us to wrap our minds around, because we get so deluded with what academia today tells us is the history of the world and how religions are formed. And you'll hear on the History Channel that Christianity began around the time after Jesus died. Well, no, it didn't. I mean, there's been a messianic religion for thousands of years before that. That's not Christianity's beginning. It's a false narrative that we're being told and taught. One of the most helpful ways to look at history, I think the truest way, and also the Christian way, is to consider the story of Genesis, of Adam and Eve, to be quite literal, quite historical. Yeah. And then if you... Yes, sir?
I'm always curious, who wrote Genesis?
Well, Moses did. And he did that roughly in the year 1500, roughly around that time. I mean,
why does it refer
give or take
to that,
50 years.
That Moses did that in the Bible?
Well, I think it does. If not at the end of Genesis, at least throughout the Torah. But it is known throughout Israel that Moses is the originator of the Torah, of the first five books. Yeah. Certainly there's got to be a verse or two somewhere that I just don't have off the top of my head that point to Moses as the author. Yeah, but Moses is really the indisputed author of the first five books. I mean, very few people dispute that, though it was popular for a time to ascribe to Genesis in particular multiple authors. Do you remember JEDP?
Yes.
Yeah, that whole thing that was popular for, I mean, it's dead and gone now. We had to learn it like archaeologists brushing out dinosaur bones. What is this thing? You know. But that was one of the theories of critical scholarship, that Genesis was the creation not of Moses and not of one author, and certainly not of the Holy Spirit, but of several hands, up to four different hands wrote Genesis. So we reject that as false. With the narrative of Genesis, taking it as Jesus does, quite historically, quite literally, we understand then that the dawn of false religion is really, the origin of that is with Cain. And false worship being worship without faith, works without faith, that we see in Genesis chapter 4. So what you have preceding error is the truth. And you see in the narrative that we're commonly told, error precedes the truth. So that you have thousands and thousands of years, countless millennia of error, and then finally Christ comes and you have the truth. That's sort of the narrative we're told. It's wrong. The truth is from the very start. The promise of Christ coming is from the very start. The second Adam and Eve fall into sin. So that's the beginning. That's the origin. That's the first religion, the first faith, the first worship, the first story. So when the pagans come along via Cain and his line, they have nothing but the truth twisted. Right? They take the truth and they twist it. Which is why then in pagan religions, ancient and not so ancient, you always see a granule of the truth. Even in the concept of something as heinous in that was at the time roughly of Moses and of the rest of Israel, but you have children being sacrificed to Molech. Remember that? And it's an abomination in God's sight. But where would the pagans get the idea that God's anger would be propitiated by the sacrifice of one son?
Abraham
and
Isaac,
and even before that?
Jesus,
the promise of the Christ. The promise. I mean, what the Old Testament is replete with is knowledge that the Messiah will come and be the atoning sacrifice, that God will, that his Father will lay on him the iniquity of us all, right? So in pagan religion, you often see a shadow of the truth. And, you know, you can even do that with Greek myths. Some of the Greek myths have shadows of the Christian truth. For example, Hercules. Hercules is what? Half God, half man. Exactly. Which is like a Christian heresy, you know, because we don't say that Jesus is half God, half man. That actually means you're neither. But Christ is true God and true man, you see? But where does a figure like Hercules come? He's half God, he's half man. He's come to save us. I mean, that doesn't just, like, come out of thin air. That actually is a twisting of the Christian narrative from the very beginning. And even in, you can even see it in, you know, later, what we call kind of the horror genre, you can see reflections of it, right? Vampires are terrible creations because they do what?
Suck
blood, which is sort of like Christians. Yeah. And you have in the werewolf story or the Jekyll and the Hyde story, you have the archetype of old Adam, new man, because it's in one person, right? I see a hand back
just
there.
Just back to the vampires, an interesting thing is the reason they suck the blood is because the life is in the blood.
Mm-hmm.
That's why.
And they have to drink it in order to live, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. There's it's twisted and it's a twisted caricature. And you can see Satan playing and twisting that caricature of what actually is. Yeah. In the same sense, you can see the same thing with zombies. Because they're the living dead, right? Yeah. The living dead. And you can see various themes, but playing with the idea, I think, chiefly of immortality and being resurrected and making a mockery of that.
Well, in Anka, there's a myth in Greek stories, mythology, Perseus, and how I believe Zeus showers gold on Danae and she becomes her child.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, when I read that the first time, I thought, whoa. But Hebrew teachings would have preceded that. So that has, yeah.
Exactly. So when scholars point to pagan cults at the time roughly of Christ and the century after, and they say, aha, this is where the Christian ideas came from, or these specific pagan ritualistic practices. It's quite the opposite. This is where these pagan rituals came from. Even if they preceded the birth of Christ, they're playing off of the narrative that has come through. Now, Paul tells us very plainly in the scriptures that when you worship false religions, you are worshiping demons. Demons. Do you think demons know the truth and know the narrative?
Yes.
You better believe they do, which is why they're amongst the first to recognize that Jesus is the Christ. So whenever he shows up, the demon immediately is running to Jesus. And what's the first thing the demon is doing? Making the confession that the disciples should be making. You are the Son of the living God, right? See, the demons get it. If the demons are behind false religions and they get the story, how are they going to design their false religions? As twisting the story. So anyway, this takes us into the whole strain of pagan worship and that theme that we begin to see. Questions or comments on that? Anyway, the whole thing is that in all aspects of culture, you see echoing and echoes of the Christian narrative, of the messianic narrative. Sometimes you see it twisted and perverted or with this nuance or that, but it's all the way there. It's all the way there.
Well, it takes the man's desire for eternal life, and instead of going towards Jesus, it redirects them to a false religion.
Exactly.
To satisfy their desires for whatever.
Exactly. Yeah, to a false god, and I think existentially to themselves, because all religions become a matter of what must I do to appease said higher deity, right? And the remarkable thing about Christianity, why we can say that there are only two religions in the world, Christianity and the religion of works, is because all other religions, if you just take them at their is it the least common denominator, Bob?
Yes.
The least common denominator. Is that right? It's not the lowest common denominator.
LCD.
It's the least common. If you take all false religions.
The lowest common multiple and the least common denominator.
Yeah.
If you take all false religions down to the least common denominator, then what you find is a religion of works. I must do or say or think X in order to get Y from God. And Christianity doesn't work that way. Christianity says you get Y from God whether you do X or not.
Well, it should say.
You're right. Right. False Christianity is basically just, at its essence, its engine is paganism with a Christian veneer wrapped around it. You know, that's what's so, I think, particularly obvious about Joel Osteen and what he's doing.
Your favorite guy.
My favorite guy, yeah. But he does Christianity, quote unquote, and the whole thing is, the whole premise is basically, with his new book, I Declare, is God has wonderful things that he wants to give you, but he can't, because you're not asking for them. So you need to ask, you need to have the right idea, you need to have the right attitude, you need to declare, and then God will release to you these things. Okay, now think about that. Though it's speckled with Bible verses and under the veneer of Christianity, what's the engine that's driving it?
Works.
Yeah, works. I need said deity to bless me with fill in the blank, and in order to get that, what must I do? And Joel Osteen says, you must declare.
We
must speak it. Yeah, for him, very well. Yeah, for him, so far, so good. Yeah, right. Yeah, unfortunately, that's going to...
What does he do with the scripture that we had in church today?
Which one in particular?
It's impossible for you to be justified by works.
Yeah, I really don't know. I've never heard him treat on that exact topic. Oh, that's true.
That's right. It's away from that.
There's always the out, right?
Yeah.
It's all in the definition of what works is.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Well, okay, let's get into chapter 3. Remember we left off, I think, last week with this picture of the first Adam being put to sleep, and then from his rib, from his side, God takes the rib and creates Adam. And it's John who tells us that once Jesus has fallen asleep, his side is opened, the second Adam, Romans 5, his side is open. From his side comes water and blood. And it's John in his epistles, particularly his first epistle, where he says, where he reveals to us that the water, the blood, and the spirit, these three testify as one. What he's talking about, the water and blood that flow from Jesus' side, in these we see figured baptism and the Lord's Supper. When you see these two things, you see the essence of the church. So God opens up the second Adam's side, Jesus, takes from it water and blood, and forms his church, the bride of Christ, the new Eve, the new mother of all the living, right? Now this is old stuff. I mean, this has been around for about 1900 years, this way of teaching Genesis. So that's sort of what we left off with. What you have here at the end of chapter 2 is chapter 2, verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay, so you have nakedness with no shame involved, and this will become very important for the early Christian church in terms of baptism. Because for baptism, you will, if you were baptized in the first century, you would be stripped naked. Now, thank goodness baptism at that time wasn't done in front of the whole church. Right? It was done in a baptistry, usually a separate building or a side room. Often it was done by probably what we would call deacons or deaconesses, who they would often have them behind like a veil. What are those like walls that you know, those false wall kind of things? Something like that, covering it for modesty's sake. The bishop or pastor would be there saying, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit." Behind the veil would be the naked person being baptized. It would be the deacon or deaconess, depending on the sex of the person being baptized, putting the water over their head as the pastor speaks the word. Now the whole point of that is that baptism is a palingenesis, a new birth, a genesis again. So you are naked for the first time and not ashamed at baptism. And that was the theology. They tied it in with Genesis, that what you are doing is you are going back to Eden. So that was some of the imagery that the early church took from this part of Genesis and brought into the theology of baptism. Again, it's not necessary, is it? Obviously not. But they viewed it as expressive of what theology at its essence is. It's taking you back to innocence.
Well, our babies were white.
Mm-hmm.
Our family.
Yeah, and we'll talk about that because Genesis also talks has something to say about that the early church and Lutherans later take into account for baptism as well. So we'll get there, what that white robe is. Yeah. Okay, let's go into chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, in the middle of the garden.'" This is an important tree. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." So first he questions God's word. Did God really say that? Are you sure there's not another interpretation? Don't you think he, that's just symbolic, isn't it? "In the day you eat of it, you will really die." No, that's just symbolic. Don't let that trouble you. And then later, once he just clearly contradicts, "You will not surely die." Says the opposite of what God says. "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now the deception, of course, is that their eyes are opened and they know only what?
Embarrassed.
Good. Well, here they only know
they
only
good.
Yeah.
So Satan makes good look evil.
Exactly. So yeah, so he says, "Look, the good that you have, it's as if God's holding out on you. You're going to know good. What you know isn't good, you're going to know good." That's the false promise, right? And here's the truth and evil. And for the first time, they will know evil. So some gift that Satan gives, right? Because if you look at what he says, "When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The truth of the matter is they already knew good. The only thing he's giving them is
evil.
That's it. Verse 6 tells us, I think, one of the maybe obvious but most important details of this text. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now this verse tells us where they are. The temptation doesn't take place in some, you know, corner of Eden while they're watching squirrels frolic and judging them, because I think that's what they probably did with their time. But they, no, I'm joking. They they were working, I think, yeah, tending to the garden and being fruitful and multiplying, kind of a good life. But the point is that they are at the tree in the midst of the garden, and that's where Satan is. Okay. So if we put this into our terms, we would say they're at the place where God is, has attached his word to a visible element. Right? Now we would call that, with the whole Western church, we would call that a sacrament. Word and sign is a sacrament. Okay? That's really where this comes from. It's pretty good theology, actually. Augustine is primarily the originator, at least the one who makes it popular. But the whole idea is that God attaches his word of promise to physical signs. And he does this over and over again, doesn't he? What's another one? What's another example? What's that?
The tree of life.
The tree of life's another one. Absolutely. So here, right at the beginning, you have his word attached to a physical thing. If you eat of it, it's in the act of eating that you actually die. Or the tree of life, if as you eat of it, you live. Remember with Naaman, when he went to get healed, the Syrian government, when he went to get healed, the prophet just said, ah, you're healed, go home, right?
No, he said, go wash in the Jordan.
Wash in the Jordan, exactly.
Dirty Jordan.
Yeah, in the dirty Jordan. So the promise of God, the action of God, is throughout the whole Old Testament connected with physical things. That's just the way God works. And so it's no surprise when in the New Testament, when Jesus very consistently connects such things to the waters of baptism and to the bread and wine. He's just simply standing in the long line of millennia of God doing the same thing. Now, the point here is in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. In eating, you receive what? Death. And why? Because God has forbade it. So in eating you sin, and eating you die. Now take that into account when you think of Jesus instituting his supper. Okay. Because Jesus wasn't just like walking along, you know, the shores of Lake Galilee one day and said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get some bread and some wine, and I'm going to tell them it's my body and blood, and it's going to just confuse a heck of a lot of Christians, cause all sorts of problems. It'll be fun. Or I've got this really great idea. I'm just going to do this. A lot more thought went into it than that. If sin and death came by eating, how on earth is God going to undo sin and death? By eating. God knows how to make things right again. God knows how also to deliver an insult to Satan, who deceived man into sin and death by eating. Now he will undo the work of man. Which is why Christ says that this is the New Testament in my blood. And then he says, for you, for what? The forgiveness of sins. You see, by the first eating, sin came. Death followed. Now by this eating, forgiveness comes. Life follows. In the Lord's Supper that Jesus gives us, he is reversing, he is undoing what happened to the first Adam. He is truly the second Adam, as Romans 5 teaches us. Okay.
Pastor, can I ask a question?
Yes.
In this verse back in verse 6, where it says the woman saw the tree and she's seeing it's delightful and she desires it, and then she gives some to her husband, those things could be considered... acts like she's reasoning out, is this a good thing or not to do, and she's kind of using her gift from God to reason. She's lusting after it. She's saying, oh, it looks good. It looks better than that one over there. You know, so she's lusting after it, and she's still using reason. And then she gives some to her husband. It's not like she took one piece of fruit. You know, it's like she's giving some. She's got like, oh, this is really good. I'm going to take this home with me tonight.
Yeah.
I don't know. I'm just saying it. But you know what I'm saying? It sounds to me, now, we wouldn't, in our culture, we would call that, okay, that's sinning against God. You know, lusting is wrong, you know, and greed is wrong.
Yeah.
And yet here, she doesn't really sin against God until she eats of that fruit.
Yeah.
But these things, how would you categorize these things when you're talking about those? I mean, like I said, we consider lust and greed a sin, mm-hmm. and yet she's doing it right there, but she hasn't sinned against God until she disobeys him in the realm of... So she doesn't know that lusting and greed is wrong. She only knows good. I don't know, I'm trying to...
Well, the church's understanding of these verses, they've never tried, in fact, they've always avoided trying to pinpoint the exact moment of the first sin.
Okay.
Right? And in fact, in most of the treatments, the faithful treatments of this text, people will point out that it looks as though sin preceded the actual eating of the apple. The fruit, right? The eating of the fruit is the consummation of sin that had preceded it, is probably... But now, nobody really is interested. In fact, like I said, there's an effort to stay away from trying to pinpoint where the first thing is. I mean, because you can, track it all the way to, as soon as Satan says, "You will not surely die," right? The woman should have said, "See you later," and she didn't.
Right.
So, you know,
you
could potentially track sin all the way there, that she didn't recognize the lie. Or she was willing to entertain the lie.
God already created them with an understanding that there would be good and bad, right and wrong, because he says this tree is right, this tree is wrong.
That's true.
So he already institutes in their minds to understand right and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But there's that, like you said, the consummation of the concept of good and evil is not fully within their ability to grasp until they disobey God and say, "We want to be God."
Right. Yes.
And then that's when all bets are off. That's like, okay, now you've crossed the line.
Yes.
But there was a line up to that point. Yes, you could know this was right, this was wrong. Yeah, greeting's not good. It'll lead you down. It's all acts that lead you to temptation to get into that.
Yes.
So they're like four, they're just things that happen before you actually sin,
before what we'd call the actual sin, right? Like if we're going to use the categories of original sin or actual sin. Original sin is that condition in our heart where we have an inclination towards sin, mm-hmm. where we're willing to entertain it, that sort of thing. The actual sin is not until the eating, because that's specifically what God forbids. But prior to that, were there sins going on? The interpretation of the churches, yeah, really there were.
So being created in the image of God meant that they were without sin, but they had the ability to reason, and they understood the difference between right and wrong.
Yeah.
If it was just the tree. This
yeah,
is
that's
right,
true.
This is wrong.
Exactly.
That's all we know. There could have been more, but that's all we know from Scripture.
Yeah.
They understood this and that. That's it.
The whole Torah, the whole law, the whole will and wisdom of God is contained in those words, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And Luther, along with many early church fathers, speculates that had they never have fallen, that we would still, essentially, be gathering around that tree, recalling God's word, and from that word have a deeper understanding of God than we do now. That was...
It's kind of the same for us today. I mean, Scripture says you will be tempted, but you don't sin. Temptation gives way to sin once you
Mm-hmm. That's true. Yeah, that's very true, and that's a good clean line to keep. It's just hard to see if Eve is really keeping that good clean line. But I can point out a few things. For example, if you look at verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," what organ is she using to determine whether or not she should eat?
Her eyes.
Her eyes. What organ should she be using?
Her ears.
Because it's God who said, right? She's using her eyes and she should be using her ears. Now, this is profound because this is the world's first sacrament, the first place where God connects his word to a physical thing. And how does she screw it up? How does she mess up her understanding of it? She uses her eyes instead of her ears. Now, the same thing is true with the Lord's Supper, with any of the sacraments we have today. If you use your eyes, what are you going to see in baptism?
Water.
Tap water. Filled up in a pitcher, poured by a pastor, splashed on the head of a person by a pastor. If you view it with your eyes, you're going to see nothing. But if you view it with your ears and you listen to what the Word of God says, you are going to be blown away at what's there. So Eve teaches us, do not use your eyes, use your ears. Now the same thing is true with the Lord's Supper. The pastor, if you use your eyes, the pastor hands you what?
A wafer.
A wafer. Maybe it's bread. Right? I don't know. It's questionable. I've had people say, okay, I believe it's Christ's body because he says it is, and I'm bound to his word. But is it really bread? Yeah, what is that stuff? That's weird. It's manna. We discovered the Ark of the Covenant, what was left of the manna in it. We've gotten out and we use it for our... No, I'm just joking.
What
are you saying? What I'm trying to get at is that stuff's kind of a sad excuse for bread sometimes. But the point is, when we look at it with our eyes, what do we see? We see bread and we see wine, and that's it. And if we let our theology be governed by our eyes, we're going to believe that it's bread and wine and that's it, and we're going to be no better than who? Eve, who saw the fruit. What should we use? Our ears. And when Christ says, this is my body, this is my blood, we need to say, eyes, you can't tell me the whole story. I have to go with what my ears hear. Now, if Eve would have said the same thing, oh, it looks good for food. If she would have said, eyes, you're lying to me. My ears are telling me the truth. She would not have fallen.
But Satan had cast that doubt in her ears already by telling her, lying against God and saying, you're not going to die. So
yeah.
Her ears had been deceived.
Poison, so to speak.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so she's now dealing with the cancer in her ears, mm-hmm. and she's having trouble hearing what God said mm-hmm. because of the temptation.
Yeah, and God's word's powerful enough to stop that voice of Satan. So she's still without excuse. And
Pastor,
yes.
You said that the sin, that things were happening before the actual sin.
Yeah.
But in the New Testament, now, and I'm paraphrasing this because, isn't it, if you lust with your eyes, you're still sinning.
Yeah, yeah. It would be...
So she was really lusting with her eyes before she ate the apple.
Yeah, exactly. So it would still be, I mean, but lusting with the eyes we would constitute as I mean, if we're going to use the classification of original and actual sin, which are both still sins, which are both still condemned, which both still get you to death and hell, we would still call that original sin. Because it's the internal lusting that you do without an actual action. It's who you are, and it's what you do before you even have a choice, right? The actual sin is where you have a choice. Now, James articulates this for us. Let's look at James chapter 1. James is the one that really is the pastoral theologian on this point. Look at James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Well, that makes sense. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Okay, now we would say that desire, we're calling that original sin, right? Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. That's what we would call actual sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That makes it clear and biblical. So the desire we have before we have a choice is in us. That's what Jesus is condemning in the Sermon on the Mount, because he's talking to people who think that they have externally kept the law. Well, I haven't murdered anyone, so I'm clear of the fifth commandment. I haven't cheated on my wife, so I'm clear of the sixth commandment. And then I haven't committed those actual sins. Yeah. And then Jesus says, but if you have said to your brother, fool, you are guilty of hellfire, right? So Jesus gets to the heart of the matter and shows that hatred that's within us, that wells up within us, before we even have a choice, is also sin and also condemns us. And so we see then we cannot save ourselves, as Paul says today, by the works of the law. Because even the external works of the law aren't good enough. If you kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, externally, okay, you always honored your father and mother externally, you never murdered anyone, you never committed adultery on your spouse, You never stole anything. You never told a lie. And you never coveted anything. You would still end up in hell. Because even though you stopped yourself from all those external behaviors, the whole time you had to do what? Stop yourself. Yourself is still guilty. Yourself is still the thing craving and desiring and doing, and that condemns you. And that's why Jesus says elsewhere, the heart is full of wickedness. Right? What's that?
We have no sin, the truth is not in us.
Yes, exactly. Exactly right. Yeah, that's John's way of putting it. Exactly.
Pastor, I'm still a little confused. The sin before they ate the fruit.
Sure.
Because what God said is when you eat the fruit, you'll know good from bad.
Yes.
Now, before that, they didn't know what was good or what was bad.
Well, that's what Satan is saying. Remember, Satan's the one saying...
No, God said you may eat any fruit in the garden except the fruit from the tree of conscience. For it's the fruit will open your eyes and make you aware of right and wrong, good and bad, and if you eat its fruit, you will die.
Yeah, that's true, but they already know all the gifts that God has given them, right? So they know Eden. They know its blessings. They know that God has given them every tree to eat of it, save for one, right? So we would say all those things are good, right? Okay? And they know all of that is good. Then they hear God's word, don't eat of this tree that you just read for us, okay? So they know that word is good, and they're experiencing all of his good gifts. Now, it's true that in order to understand cognitively that this just isn't the way it is, but that this is actually good and the alternative is actually evil, does that take the eating of the fruit? Yes. And so I think that's what that verse is getting at. I'm sorry that I said it was Satan, because I didn't know you were referring back. Satan himself uses that same word and that same logic to turn it on its head.
When he talked to him.
Yeah, in other words, you're going to truly gain something, when the fact of the matter is you're really not going to gain anything except a cognitive understanding, as God says earlier.
But you would agree that there was really no sin before they ate the fruit.
Yeah, with the church, I don't want to pinpoint a place where there was where we say here's where the actual sin happens. I want to say that, here's where the first sin happens. We want to say that at the eating of the fruit, there is the consummation, there is the act. But we also want to read Genesis and point out that there's already in the text some things that are happening that shouldn't really be happening. And that's, I think that that's something that the church has also recognized.
But who brings that about, though? Who brings about that things that shouldn't be happening? Because notice that none of the things that aren't supposed to be happening don't happen until she meets up with the serpent in the tree.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden, all these things that shouldn't be happening are suddenly happening. Because now she understands temptation for the first time. Or she's being confronted with temptation
right.
for the first time in her life. So now she's beginning to say, wait a minute, and now she's confused.
Yeah.
So I would say that up to that point, there's nothing in Scripture that indicates that yes, they knew this tree was right, this tree was wrong, that's all they knew. They're going out frolicking around with squirrels, okay?
Right, yeah, right.
They're doing their own thing. They're not bothered by any of that until the serpent comes. Now they're suddenly confronted with what is right and what is wrong.
Yes.
And can I really be God?
Yes.
So evil really existed before the creation of the world, because Satan fell.
With Satan?
Did Satan
well,
create
Satan's,
the first
a, Satan's
sin?
A created being,
mm-hmm. right?
And then he creates the first sin
right.
and falls from grace, we would say, and becomes corrupt himself. There's the first sin. Right. And then he comes down and corrupts humanity, mm-hmm. which the early church fathers all thought is the only reason God saves humanity is because it didn't originate with us. It originated with a being higher than us, and so God had mercy on us. Now, Jack, just so I can give you a biblical proof text for kind of what I'm talking about, look a little further in verse 6. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Okay, now later on in chapter...
Women always get you in trouble.
Yeah, okay, yeah. look a little further in chapter 3.
You're in trouble too.
Yeah. At verse 17, and look at what God says. And to Adam, he, that is God, said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree. You see, it's the listening and the eating.
When I told you not to.
Yeah, when I told you not to. So, you know, that's
upon the soil.
Yeah, again, the eating is like, it's like the sin is one act and the eating is the caboose. And the engine, in Adam's case, is listening to the serpent. So the sin is the whole darn thing, or listening to the Eve. Yeah, the sin is the whole darn thing. You know what I mean? And I don't, and like with the church, we don't want to parse out, well, this was sin and this wasn't, and here now they're eating. It's really the whole thing. Okay, you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten, and for that reason, we husbands never listen to the voice of our wife and say, no, I'm just joking. That's, yeah.
Isn't it, if you come to sin before we take the action, is when we decide to, okay, I'm going to take this. That is the decisions that we make.
Yeah.
You know, in front of that confrontation of temptation.
Mm-hmm.
And I think sin starts from that moment,
mm-hmm.
from we decided to take it.
Yes.
And then we go and move forward.
Yes, I think generally that's true. The most helpful one to look at is Christ to answer these questions, because with Christ you see that he is tempted by the devil, right? Mm-hmm. And yet he's without sin. So being externally tempted is not sin. So when we're externally tempted by something, that's not sin. Resist it, avoid it, flee it. The problem is that not all temptation is external. There's temptations that come from the inside. And that's James' point, that the desire. Okay? And so there are people who will try to say, well, it's not sin because I desired it in my heart, but I didn't act on it. Therefore, it's not sin. What?
Sin is sin.
Sin is sin. It's in your heart. It's from your heart. It's coming out of your heart. It's sin. You better confess that as sin. And that's what Jesus is after pointing out for us at the Sermon on the Mount. So when we are tempted externally, yeah, that's no sin. But when that temptation comes internally, that's sin. And this is like shades of grades so much that I think we do best to plead guilty before God of all sins, as we're instructed to do. Because we don't really ultimately often know, you know. I was tempted by that commercial to set up a Ponzi scheme and cheat my neighbors, so therefore that commercial is to blame. Well, yeah, there was a desire in your heart, though, that met that temptation, agreed with that temptation, and then chose to take that temptation into action.
A perversion that I heard a couple weeks ago was somebody I work with said, God is truth, right? And I said, yeah, God doesn't want us to lie. He's truth, right? Well, this is who I am. That's the truth. So I don't want to lie before God. And I'm like, what are you talking about? Mm-hmm. It's like there is no sin if you're being truthful with God.
Oh, right, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that's a perversion.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, Pastor, curiosity could be sinless or sinful. Is that true? If you're curious about something, you're just gathering information, is that basically innocent? Unless you act upon it? Because
it all depends on what you're gathering information about.
Danger, no. Yeah. Garbage in, garbage out.
Yeah. Curiosity is not necessarily desire.
I mean, That's the joke of the mom walking in on Junior looking at pornography, says, I'm researching it for a project,
yeah,
Mom.
Yeah.
It's so, yeah.
Well, that's
right. That would be
not
an
really
right. That would not. So we need to be careful, because the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And we can deceive ourselves really easily by saying, oh, I'm just curious.
So Eve might have said, I was just curious because.
She may have. It's hard to know. And what we do know is she gives ear to Satan when, as soon as she hears that temptation. What did Jesus do when he heard the temptation of Satan?
He
He used the word of God to walk away, and that's it. I mean, he used the word of God, closed that door, and that's it. And if you resist the devil, he will flee from you, the scriptures say. So we ought to take a care, and that's exactly what happened with Jesus. He resists the temptation with the word of God. So there, that for us becomes instructive. When you're tempted, resist it with the word of God. Okay, that's what Eve should have done. She doesn't. Instead, she entertains the idea. Then she uses the wrong organs. She should be using her ear, maybe her mouth to confess back God's word. Instead, she uses her eyes. And she sees that it's good for food. And she sees that it was a delight to the eyes again, right? So we just don't miss the point.
But she does confess that to the Lord.
What's that?
She's enjoying it with her eyes.
Exactly. So there you could sort of say there's the engine and the caboose is, and the whole train is what we would call sin. You know, the train is eating. And that's kind of my point. Yeah, the whole thing's there, isn't it?
She does confess to the Lord, though. She does go back and say to Satan what God told her, but then she says it wrong.
Yeah, she adds a little, or Adam did, who knows. But she does at first do the right thing, but then she falls. And that's where Christ does the right thing and doesn't fall.
That's the example.
Yes.
Doesn't King David's Psalm 139 kind of encapsulate all this, where he comes and says, you know, there's wickedness in my heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. If there is any wicked way in me, which we know there is in us, mm-hmm. lead me away from that into the way of everlasting. So it's like he acknowledges it, and it's only God who can root this out.
Yes, yes.
So our desires or our inclinations to sin are there in our old man.
Yes.
And David is saying, you know, God, it's you who can root this out.
Right.
In your process that you're giving me a new heart and change my desires.
Right.
You know, so.
Right.
So the sin is there, and
yes,
it's because she's not depending on God; she's depending on herself, and depending on Satan. She's when he says, "Did God truly say that?" She said, "Well, I'm not really quite sure. I'll get back to you." So she should go and ask God, rather than just trying to make a decision for herself or listening to somebody else make a decision of what's right. She should depend on God. That's their sin. She didn't depend on God. She depended on herself or on Satan to come to the truth of things. If you want to know what's right and what's wrong, go ask God.
Yeah.
That's why you say hear. You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God.
Yes. Yes. Very well said. Very well said. So you see the disorder continued that when she takes the fruit, eats it, and then gives some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. And instead of listening to the woman, Adam should have been doing what? Should have been listening to God for himself personally. He also should have been
speaking the truth to her
and keeping her from sin. And you see, that's sort of the beginning of Adam's sin, you know, that ultimate, that's the engine, right? And the caboose is when he eats it. But the whole thing is his sin.
He's the head.
He's the head. He's the one, you know, and if, again, Luther and the early church fathers take this to the context of church, because even though they don't have, you know, a church the way we think of it, they have a place where they gather and they reflect on God's word and they hear God's word. And who is called by God to be there speaking to Eve, telling his wife not to eat it, defending her from the serpent? It's Adam. That's where he's supposed to be. And so you see a disordering there. He should be engaging the serpent, and he's not. He's passive. Okay, they eat, and then verse 7, the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. So nakedness then becomes a type, if you will, for sin and for fallenness, so that mankind needs to be clothed. That becomes an essential characteristic. We need to be clothed. So, Adam and Eve clothe themselves, in the next sentence, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Okay, so they've clothed themselves, they've covered up their sin, it's all sufficient, right? Wrong. Now that clothing themselves, covering up themselves, is a type for what?
Pride.
False religion. Because with the works of their hands, they sewed fig leaves together in order to hide their nakedness, in order to hide their sin. By this work, by this doing, we will hide ourselves from God and He won't see through us. Does it work? God sees through Him right away. He knows right away. So, and I know we're running short on time, so let me just skip ahead to the point. The Lord, so all this, God finds them, etc. Verse 14, the Lord addresses the serpent. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And this is what they grab a hold of and say, this is Christ, that the woman's seed, he, singular, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his singular heel. So this is the first gospel promise. God makes it to Satan in earshot of Adam and Eve. Okay? To the woman he next turns and says, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That word desire there, the next usage of that word comes in chapter 4, and specifically verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. In other words, sin desires to conquer. That desiring is conquering, overcoming, overtaking, being lord over Cain. God's saying, no, you must be lord over it. Now, if you take that into an interpretation, because everyone always argues, what is this? Your desire shall be for your husband. Well, it's the same word used. So the woman shall, to paraphrase, desire to conquer, enslave, and trap the man, and the man shall fight out of it and do the opposite to you. So we have essentially a curse of the sin is now the battle of the sexes. Yeah. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now that's where God finds the idolatry in Adam, right? Because you listened to the voice of your wife, the woman was your God, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay, what we say on Ash Wednesday to one another. The man called his wife's name Eve. Now, I talked 1 week about how that's a proclamation of faith, because she was the mother of all the living. That is, all who are living through faith in the promise of the Messiah. And here's the key. Compare this next verse to what we read before about the fig leaves. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. You see, their own works, their own doing, were insufficient to hide their nakedness and sin. God had to hide their nakedness and sin. So God himself does this for them. And he does it by making for Adam and his wife garments of skins. Skins of what?
The animals that sacrificed them.
Exactly. So here we have an innocent life must be taken. Innocent blood must be shed. And it will be done by God so that he can clothe you. Now, Paul comes along in the New Testament and says, all you who are baptized have been clothed in Christ. His innocent life is shed. His innocent blood is spilt by God. And now he clothes you, hiding your nakedness, hiding your sin. You see how this points to Christ? You see how this simultaneously condemns our attempts to be justified, as Paul will say, by the law. But Paul says that we cannot be justified by the law. Moses puts very poetically, you cannot make garments of fig leaves and stand before God as if those will clothe your nakedness. They won't. He has to clothe you. So the law, when we try to be justified by the law, by our good deeds, we're like Adam and Eve sowing fig leaves and then standing before God. When we have faith in Christ, as Adam and Eve had faith, then God clothes us with Christ, with the skins of Christ, as it were. And we see this pictured and depicted also when Christ is stripped at the cross. It's not theologically unimportant that he is stripped naked. Okay? You have yet another allusion to him being the new Adam and to a dawn of a new creation. But you have in him being stripped, remember his garments they take and divide amongst the soldiers, right? So his clothing will clothe sinners, and the very sinners that he has said to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then what of his outer garment? They cast lots for it so that it would remain whole, because it was too nice. They didn't want to tear it up, so that it will remain whole. And so the wholeness of Christ's garment is left there to clothe one particular sinner. Now, all of this is brought into the text because it is theological. It is depicting a greater reality. So when Paul comes and says, you have been clothed with Christ, you realize that he was stripped so that you might be clothed. Or in the words of Genesis, he was slain and the garments of his skins now clothe you.
The one piece that was kept whole was to cover what?
I think it was his outer garment, and it was so he had, you know, the inner clothes and then the outer garment. The outer garment was nice, and they didn't want to destroy it, the Gospels tell us.
And what was the connection to that one? We know that the division of it was to clothe all sinners. What was the whole piece?
The division is that it clothes those individuals, but then the whole piece also becomes iconic of the same reality.
The same reality. Okay.
Of clothing sinners.
Okay.
But it is that full outer garment of Christ that he clothes us with his righteousness, which is why still in our baptismal liturgy we say, receive this white garment, right? And the white garment now is this little piece of cloth. But it's to remind you that you have been clothed in Christ Jesus, just as Paul says in Galatians 3:27, right? And just as Genesis leads us to understand of baptism, that God is clothing us in the skins of Christ, the Lamb who has been slain for us. Make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm sorry we're out of time. We'll pick up next week with similar themes. We'll go through chapter 4, and then we're going to skip into Noah and the flood. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Yes.
I just one comment before we close, and that is last week we were at London, and we went to the morning service at Westminster Abbey. And after the service, I talked to the minister and was discussing this very thing about the Garden of Eden and who really was to blame. And he said, well, it's really quite simple. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake. And the snake didn't have a leg to stand on.
I like it.
That's the answer.
Jeremy, what do they call
a dead what?
Blog.
Great.
Blog?